You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's our guest speaker.
Today we are finishing up the prologue of Proverbs. So the first nine chapters of Proverbs are a prologue, and today is the conclusion of that. And before we get started, I just want to make this disclaimer. And if you've worshiped with us for any length of time and you've heard Ben preaching for any length of time, you know that we believe the gospel here. That Jesus, thank you, awesome, yeah, that Jesus died, was buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven, providing salvation through his death, burial, and resurrection, but also providing for us power to live righteously. And so this morning's message has a little bit of a feel of pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get it right. That is not the message of the gospel. But as the gospel gives us power, we do have a responsibility. We can't just sit back and say, well, the gospel will do it for me. We work toward righteousness. We aim toward righteousness. We put our effort toward righteousness. But we know that any righteousness or good living or right living that we ever accomplish is through the gospel. It's through what Christ has done for us. I just want to make that disclaimer. I had a friend in high school. We were quite close. We played sports together. We hung out together. We drove around in his IROC Z together, which made us really cool. In the time that we were good friends, I started attending a youth group. Now, when I was a kid, I didn't even know what a youth pastor was. We didn't have those in New Jersey. But my church hired one. And so we were curious or whatever. And so this guy came in and he wore a suit and tie every week to youth group. And he took us on these amazing adventures. He would take us to the beach together, where we were supposed to wear a shirt and tie with him and hand out tracts. That was our youth group event. And he taught us important things like don't listen to Sandy Patty or Twyla Paris or Steve Green because they are rock music from hell. Don't wear jeans and don't wear a beard. Those were wrong things. He taught me some things that I wouldn't teach my children. But he did teach me something that stuck with me, changed me. He taught me that I needed to open my Bible and read my Bible on my own. So I started doing that, 15 years old, started doing that for the first time in my life. And I grew up in an environment where rules reigned supreme. And I think they were somewhat informed by the scriptures, but not always informed by the scriptures. And so my faith was really about how good could I behave? What could I do? If I was good enough, then God was probably going to look at me and see me as right. So in the process of hearing the word on a regular basis in youth group, and in the process of opening the word on my own, I began to fall in love with Jesus. And so I had this friend who had an IROC Z. One night I remember being on the phone with him. And I said, hey, buddy, I won't give you his name. Hey, buddy, I gotta stop. I gotta change the way I'm behaving. I want to do what's right. I want to live for God. We were back and forth for a long time because He didn't. And at one point in the conversation, I said, listen, this is what I need to do. It's what God wants from us both. Are you with me? And his words were, Jack, I'm just having too much fun living the way I'm living. 16 years old, driving a car, loving life. And I was 15 and starting to understand what the gospel really meant. I want to let that sit with you for just a minute. We're going to talk a little bit more about my buddy later. We spent the last couple of months talking through the opening chapters of Proverbs. This morning is the closing of the prologue. We've discussed the call of wisdom, the call of folly. We've discussed the one who listens to wisdom and heeds her instruction as opposed to the fool, the sluggard, the scoffer, who are all oppositional to wisdom, whether out of a pursuit of desire or a pursuit of laziness or a pursuit of self-aggrandization. Proverbs has cast a picture of the one chasing after personal pleasure and self-exaltation as oppositional to God. Oppositional to wisdom in her call, which means they are oppositional to God. In this final chapter of the prologue, we will see the writer adopt a common form of Jewish literature. What that looks like is simple. They will mirror two opposing forces at the beginning and the end of the chapter. You'll see where they're concisely together. They'll mirror one another. And in the middle, there's a hinge point. And that's the point that the writer really wants us to get to, but he wants us to see the good and the bad on either side. And for us living 2,000 years after Christ, it's not as common for us to approach a passage the way they did 1,000 years before Christ was born. And so for us Westerners, we don't always understand what we're reading when we see that or understand how it's to be interpreted. So this morning, we're going to take the chapter and rearrange it a little bit. We're not going to change the words. We're not going to change the message. We're just going to rearrange how we look at it a little bit for our Western understanding. So Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 through 18, I'm going to read if you would read along with me. Can I ask you to stand as we read the Word of God? Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places of town. Whoever is simple, let him turn here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread, drink of my wine. I've mixed. Leave your simple ways. Live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abused. You'll see we're in the hinge point now because it's a little bit different than what we were just talking about. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me, your days will be multiplied and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Now we're back to that mirror passage again. So you're going to find that this part of the passage reflects that first part. The woman of folly is loud. She's seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, and her guests are the depths of Sheol. You may be seated. So our big idea today has been in front of you since we got here. It's a conclusion highlighting the comparison of fearing God, fearing and following God, or folly. We've been hearing about this for several weeks now. Ben and I were joking that the passage this morning, I could pick every verse from somewhere else in the book of Proverbs we've already taught through. right? So it's a repetition of what we've already learned, but there's a reason it's here. It's that final reminder. It's that concluding thought of all we've discussed. So number one, let's move to number one here. It's a comparison of wisdom and folly. It's a comparison of wisdom and folly. And in that, we see two ideas here that feel very conflicting, and that is industrious accomplishment and idle turbulence. Industrious accomplishment and idle turbulence. Bear with me. We're going to get to those words. It took me a long time to come to them, and you might laugh at me for that, but I really wanted to capture the ideas of these two women here. Look at verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. And jump down to verse 13 with me. The woman of folly is loud. She's seductive. She knows nothing. The woman of folly is not someone who we want to be connected to. She's loud, obnoxious. She has no idea what she's talking about. We all have that friend or person we know, don't we? If you don't, it might be you. Just kidding. not really kidding. They want to argue everything. They have no real understanding, it seems, about any topic. But they will dig their heels in to argue to the point of exhaustion. They think that volume is a reasonable replacement for truth. They often portray themselves as a victim in every circumstance, largely to get their way. These people frustrate us. We avoid them. So the question is, why do we gravitate to this woman of folly? What is it about her that draws us in? I believe it's that third descriptor we see in verse 13. She is seductive. We've certainly discussed the sexual aspect of seduction. Both Pastor Ben and I have dealt with chapter 5 and chapter 7 respectively. But there's much more in our world that can be seductive to us. In fact, Pastor Ben and Jeremy and I had a long conversation after a meeting a couple of nights ago about something that was seductive to the three of us. And our voices even got a little bit elevated in the discussion about what cookie was best. You're laughing. I don't need to eat that many cookies. We talked about cookies, and we're talking about Oreos, and Jeremy is wrong, so he doesn't like Oreos. And then we talked about chocolate chips, and we talked about how warm they need to be coming out of the oven and whether they should be crunchy or not. And I'm not kidding. Our voices got a little elevated in Ben's office that evening. And then somehow the conversation shifted to talking about milk, for obvious reasons, and then chocolate milk and how chocolate milk is actually a great post-workout drink. It's actually the best post-workout drink that you can have. So we talked about that for a while, and we joked about that for a while. And when we went home, none of us were thinking, you know what I really need to do right now? I need to work out. None of us. But you know what we all wanted when we got home? Cookies. Yeah, you're on the same line as I am, right? Which is better for us? Which is better for us? Some of us are honest, some of us aren't. Working out is clearly better for us, right? But what do we want? Yeah, they're seductive. They are seductive. We face foolish decisions about our food, recreation, parenting, friendships, how to interact with our spouse, hobbies, even church attendance, and so much more. Truly, the list is inexhaustible. We know some of these choices are wrong. We know that they will hurt us. They are loud and worthless. Empty calories, wasted time, hurtful words. It's obvious that we don't want these things in our lives. So why do we make foolish decisions. Because foolishness is seduction personified. This is not simply a sexual expression, but anything that seduces our heart from God. Foolishness causes me to think that this time I won't face self-loathing. This time, the sarcasm and harsh words will make me feel better and will help change my spouse. This time, the same parenting will yield different results. This time, it won't be a waste of time. This time, skipping worship won't affect me or my brothers and sisters in Christ. But we know in our hearts, none of that's actually true. This is where we see wisdom. She's obviously the right choice. It cannot be more apparent to us. But look at what wisdom does in verses 1 and 2. She builds her house. She hews her pillars. She slaughters beasts. She mixes wine. She sets tables. Wisdom is work. Wisdom isn't rocket science. Wisdom isn't altogether hard to discern. And even when it's more difficult to discern, God promises us access. Let's look at this next slide if we can. James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without reproach. What's that last part said? It will be what? Given to him. Wisdom requires me to engage. Wisdom requires me to get my hands dirty. Wisdom requires me to get on my knees. Folly, she sits and yells out. She's loud and obnoxious. But wisdom gets to work. A great deal of seduction of foolishness is that I don't have to do anything. I don't have to change. I don't have to put in any real effort. I want you to notice the words that I chose to describe wisdom and folly here. Industrious accomplishment and idle turbulence. Wisdom wants to do. Wisdom wants to accomplish. Wisdom works to be wise, and wisdom knows that it takes work to become wise. But foolishness is something else altogether. Foolishness wants to be considered wise, but doesn't really want to put the work in. I taught a speech class to middle schoolers, which was an interesting take to begin with. But one of the things that we did is we watched a bunch of TED Talks. And my favorite TED Talk was by a guy named Tim Urban, and it was on the topic of procrastination. And it's actually quite hilarious. It's a really good talk, and it really encapsulates what procrastination looks like and how we can combat it, although in very, very silly terms. But one of the things that stuck with me from the very first time I watched that TED Talk, and it still sticks with me today, something that he said, "It's always been a dream of mine," he said, "to have done a TED Talk in the past." It's always been a dream of mine. Not I want to do a TED Talk, because that takes what? It takes work. But I want to have done a TED Talk. Foolishness wants the benefit, but not the responsibility. And that's why we're drawn to it. Who doesn't want benefit without responsibility? Folly is idle turbulence. It sits down. In fact, it takes someone else's seat, we find. Folly steals and hides. Folly is the opposite of industrious. But somehow, turbulence follows. The idea of idle turbulence is a bit of a dichotomy, isn't it? How can something on one hand do nothing and on the other hand cause so much frenzy? The description of foolishness here, the woman of folly is loud, seductive, and knows nothing. It reminds me of something, maybe because I'm from Jersey and I've spent quite a bit of time in Philly and New York, but the woman of folly reminds me of catcalling. For those of you unfamiliar, catcalling is when men sit in a car or the window of an apartment building, and they cry out to a woman who passed them by that they find attractive, because that is so attractive to women? Because calling and whistling makes them want a relationship with you? Because they hope to... I have no idea what they're hoping for, actually. I have no idea why. Can we get that picture off, too? Is that all right? Let's get... There we go. Thank you. Here we have a very similar demonstration of that kind of ignorance by folly herself. Look at verse 14. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat in the highest places of town, calling... And let me read that with proper emphasis. She takes a seat in the highest places of town. It's not given to her. Calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever's simple, let them turn here. To him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. One of the interesting notes of this passage is where this foolish catcalling is taking place. That's where we move to this next idea of worship versus idolatry. Look at verse 3. She has set out her young women to call from the highest places in town. In verse 14, she takes a seat in the highest places in town. High places in biblical times signified power and authority. Often places of worship where shrines, Asherah, and other forms of worship were constructed. In fact, one of my friends and I were recently talking, and he was telling me how in the evenings, he likes to go out, and he likes to walk to the end of his block, and there's a hill there, and on top of that hill is a rock, and he likes to go up to that rock and sit on that rock and pray. Now, Davisburg doesn't have much of mountains that I'm aware of, but it's the highest place, right? And there's something about being in a high place that makes us feel like worship. I have this picture of my son. We were on a hike together, and these were the high places where we lived in Washington. This is the Enchantment Mountains. He was just standing out there for a long time, and he was at a point of his life where he was struggling a little. It's my older son. He's doing great now. He's getting married this coming January. I'm so excited. He's found a wonderful, godly woman. He's following Jesus, and I'm so proud of him. But he was at a bit of a rough patch in his life, as many 18, 19-year-old boys are, right? And I just let him stay out there. I took my picture of him, not my picture of me. You could tell because I'm tall and thin like that. Why is this a joke? I don't understand. And I asked him. I said, Jamin, I said, what were you thinking about out there? And his answer was, Dad, I was just thinking, man, look at all this that God did. And this is just a little part of it. He said, I felt so small. God felt so big. And I can't find it for the life of me, but I know I read it. And I believe it was C.S. Lewis who said, we don't go to the mountains to feel large. We go to the mountains to feel finite, to visit the one who is infinite. Something about high places that within us causes us to want to worship. Why, when we go on a retreat, do we go out to the edge of a cliff to do our quiet time? It's because we like dangerous quiet times? No, it's because we feel closer to God there. Lady Folly is crying out from her door, but she also takes a seat. She steals a seat in the high places to call out as well. This should cause us to cringe that she would set herself up as a god, but it also should cause us to be wary. When I'm seduced by choices that I know are wrong, but promise me something more, something I want above God, something that is not only bad for me, but most likely won't be delivered. When I'm seduced by these desires, I'm worshiping them above God in some form or another. I'm giving value and glory and a place in my heart where they don't belong. This isn't to say that anything that's not worshiping God is wrong. And I know we've talked about this, but I'm going to demonstrate this idea through the idea of sexuality. So bear with me. Sex is good. Sex is awesome. Thank you. I got one amen. Sex is awesome. Okay, thank you. And it's something God created. It's wonderful. But God created it as a tool to draw my heart close to the heart of my wife and vice versa. God created sexuality for man and woman only together, in marriage only together. So when we elevate sexual desire and begin to engage in sexual activity outside of God's original plan, no matter how far outside that is, that's when it becomes idolatrous. Now, this is simply indicative of any desire that we have. You could place any word in there, any desire that we have in there, and when it starts to work outside of the desires or outside of the plan that God has for it, it's wrong. It's sinful. It's not just sex. It can be recreation. It can be work or accomplishment. It can be family. It can be entertainment. It can be eating. It can be education. You name the activity, even good activities. And I think most of those I named were pretty good activities. And when we elevate them above God's design for them, they become objects of worship. So we saw a comparison of wisdom and folly. Let's read on in verse 7, and we will see this next. Let's go to that next slide if we can. A comparison of the wise man and the scoffer. A comparison of the wise man and the scoffer. And those of you raised in the 70s can appreciate my slide. All right, verse 7. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he reproves a wicked man, incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer. He will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. When I think of a scoffer other than the Muppets, my first thought goes to a story in 1 Samuel, and it should immediately go to 1 Samuel, but for some reason it goes to those old guys in the Muppets. It goes to 1 Samuel, David, Nabal, and Abigail. There was a man in Maon, whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. By the way, Caleb is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. So cool. 90 years old, he's like, let me take on the mountain giants, and goes up in the mountains and takes care of God's business. Love Caleb. Many of us know the story of this harsh, badly behaved Nabal, which, by the way, means fool. David and his men were careful to watch out for Nabal's flocks. David then goes to Nabal and requests some help with some provisions, and Nabal responds harshly. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I don't know where?" David then straps on his weapon with 400 of his closest friends and comes down to kill Nabal, which, by the way, was an act of foolishness to appease David's own pride. Abigail falls to her knees before David, offers him the provisions that he requested and more, and reminds him in the most gracious way of his own folly and pride, and begs for forgiveness for her husband's foolishness, saving him and their servants. Nabal the scoffer, after a night of partying, is told by Abigail what had transpired, and he has a heart attack that eventually leads to his death. David, Nabal's servants, and Abigail all tried to talk with Nabal, but he wouldn't hear them. He simply scoffed. This account actually reminds me of a dual proverb, one of my favorite proverbs, actually. And it's two verses that seem a little strange. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. It sounds like these are contradicting one another. Like the author didn't know which to write and forgot to erase one, which is something, ironically, I've heard a scoffer say to me. But this is a form of Jewish writing. Here's what the author is actually saying. Let's go to the next slide. We can answer a fool or a scoffer so they're accountable to the truth. But don't argue with them because you'll look as foolish as they actually are. We know that correcting a scoffer will result in hatred and abuse, but a wise man will be grateful and love you. So a question we have to ask ourselves is this: how do I receive instruction? We're not thinking of others now. We need to think of ourselves. Am I defending myself in my heart, in my head, or am I listening to understand? Am I tearing down the person instructing me mentally or verbally? Or am I looking for nuggets or maybe even boulders of truth? Sometimes I must remember that I can be a scoffer. I can be the fool. I need to guard my heart from pride and defensiveness, and I need to be ready to hear instruction and correction. One of the things that I've discovered working with people for the last 30 years is that everybody has a blind spot. All of us. None are immune to them. And if I'm not willing to hear from those around me what my blind spots are, I'm like a scoffer and a fool. Oh, and if we could jump to that point number three, we're going to look at, there we go, a conclusion to the prologue. We're at the end of the first nine chapters. We're going to tie this up in a bow. Well, at least Solomon is. Look at verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. Fearing God is related to three things in the scripture: knowing, doing, and honoring. Let's talk very briefly about each of these. Number one, knowing. Proverbs 1:29 connects these two ideas of knowing and the fear of the Lord. Because they hated knowledge, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. So we can assume that if we love knowledge, we will choose the fear of the Lord. We cannot know the whole person of God. I love the way the old hymn writer expresses this, and you probably know this hymn. Can we with ink the oceans fill? Were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God is a being that we could never fully describe. But God has revealed himself to us. He has chosen to use his word to express as much of his glory and his goodness as we can possibly comprehend, and likely quite a bit more than I can comprehend, if I'm being honest. But I have the fantastic pleasure to search out those truths about God. It's a pleasure and a benefit to do that. Not only is the fear of God about knowing, it's also about doing. Jonah chapter 1, it says this in verse 8. Can we get there? Is that okay? Can we go a couple more ahead there? There we go, one more. There we go, knowing, doing. There we go. And they said to him, this is the guys on the boat that Jonah got onto to run away from God's will. They said to him, tell us, on whose account has this evil come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And what people are you? And he said, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. In so many ways, the story of Jonah is intended for very different reasons than it was taught to us in Sunday school. Jonah is no hero. Jonah is the story of a rebel. who is barely obedient and thoroughly unrepentant. When he states that he fears God, it's intended to make us guffaw, maybe even scoff. How could someone who fears God be running in disobedience from God? How could someone who fears God be in rebellion against him? That is not the behavior of the one who fears God. The one who fears God does what God says. And yet, there's something about this rebellious, disobedient prophet that I can relate to. I don't know if you can as well. I struggle sometimes to fear God with my doing, even though I may claim to fear him with my saying. Fearing God is about knowing or growing in knowledge of God. Fearing God is about doing or growing in obedience to do what God says. And finally, fearing God is about honoring. It's about honoring. We live in a society of exceptions. We love to be the exception to the rule. We don't think the rules apply to us. Honoring isn't categorized by looking at ways to get out of something, but by looking for ways to obey. For example, if my normal question when considering a life choice is, am I allowed? Am I allowed? We naturally look for some way in which the rule does not apply and how we can make that work for me. The real question we must be asking ourselves in our day-to-day lives when it comes to decisions about wisdom and folly, does this honor God? Does this make much of God? Does this display the beauty of God's glory? The change in question will also change our perspective. It becomes about honoring God, not just as a rule I can work around, but as something that I want to do. Solomon ends his prologue here in much the same way he ends his divinely inspired musings in Ecclesiastes. Let's grab that verse here. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. He says it here in Proverbs. He says it again in Ecclesiastes. I want to go back to the story I started with this morning. My friend, who was given a choice by a good friend, we were good friends, about fearing God and following God. Now, we know that following God and fearing God is about 1,000 daily decisions that we make. But in a lot of ways, I think that fearing and following God is about a single decision to say, I really need to change my life, this area, how I see this, or what I'm doing here. I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know what your life decisions are. I don't know if you've chosen to follow God or if you're coming to church because you're trying to appease somebody around you, or maybe you're trying to understand what church is all about. But I would say that in a lot of ways, following God starts and fearing God starts with a single decision that says, whether it's in my whole life or a single area, I need to change the way I look at these things. So I want to encourage you this morning, if God has convicted you about changing something in your life, about an area that maybe you are choosing foolishness over godliness, today is the day. I go back to my friend. He didn't choose that day. He wanted to do what was fun, what was enjoyable to him. My friend is still not choosing. It's 35 years later. 35 years later, and my heart still breaks for my good friend. And by God's grace, with his strength through the gospel, I continue to strive to fear and follow God. I think a lot of times it's about a single decision. This morning might be a decision that you need to make. Let me encourage you to do so. Let's pray together. Lord God, you're good and gracious and kind to us. You want us to follow you. You want us to follow you not because you need us to follow you. You don't need the fellowship, Father. You don't need the glory from us. There is no need of yours that we can fill. You want us to follow you because you created us to be followers of you, and that is to our benefit. Our lives are better because we have you in them. So God, for anybody that is teetering on the edge this morning, that is convicted in an area or maybe has just not chosen to follow you, I pray this morning, Lord, that they would make a choice, that they would cry out to you, and they would say, because of what Christ has done, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, I choose to follow God. I choose to make this a priority. I choose to make this change. And God, we know that you will give the power and the strength for them to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you should be a little excited. We're going to turn a corner in Proverbs now. We get to start talking about some topics. And those are fun. It is neat to study through them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. Have a wonderful Sunday morning.